God, we come before you this morning with humble hearts, knowing how sinful we are and how unworthy we are to even speak your name, Lord. We acknowledge your power and your amazing grace and your amazing mercy, Lord. And we call upon you this morning to ask forgiveness of those things that we've done that have been unworthy in your sight. We ask forgiveness for sins that we've committed, and Lord, we pray that we can have the strength and the courage that you give us to stand up and not make the same mistakes that we've been making again. Lord, we have several of our number this morning that need you in a special way. Lord, the Sarah Walker, the Richardson family, the Sanders family, and the Mills family, they're all going through struggles right now of different kinds, and they need you in some way, Lord. And we ask you to give them peace and to give them comfort and lead their lives and lead their current situations in the direction that you know is the way that is best for them. Lord, we ask blessings on everyone in this congregation and of congregations of your church worldwide. And we hope that everyone who calls upon your name this morning does so in a way that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we ask that you be with us during this service, and we hope that everything we do is pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Drew. I'm not going to take too much time to review this morning, but especially for the sake of our visitors, I do think that we need to make a couple of comments. Our study in here has been one that I have wanted to look at for some time. We've talked about what the Bible has to say about various aspects that we deal with in life, for example, parenting or the home. But I have never studied. I've never been in a study of like the one that we're currently doing. And that is, what does the Bible have to say about money? And if you've been with us for these first 5 weeks of introductory material, you know that it has a lot to say about it. And in fact, we're about ready to make a transition here from the first part of our study into the second part. And it's yet to be announced, but we'll get into that today. I thought a good place for us to start this morning would be just throw up some things here on the PowerPoint and in the way of review from the first part of our study. We've spent about 5 weeks on some just general material about what the Bible has to say about financial management. If you were with us, you remember we started with stewardship. And the two key terms that we want to remember and attach to stewardship is manager. We are a manager. That's part of what stewardship means. But there's another term involved in that as well, and that's accountability. We manage things, and we're going to give account of those things. So when we talk about money, we're stewards. Stewardship. The second thing I would say is we develop two bedrock principles. And the first one is, it all belongs to God. There are three ways of looking at things. You can look at things like communism or capitalism or theism. Communism would say everything belongs to the state. Capitalism says everything belongs to the individual. Theism says it all belongs to God. So we've talked at length in here in developing these foundational issues that we don't need to lose sight of the fact that God's not interested only in what we give to Him in the collection plate on Sunday morning. He's interested in every possession we have in life because it all belongs to Him. The third thing on the board here was our second bedrock principle, and that is, my money serves me, not the other way around. My money serves me and not the other way around. Then we looked at some questions. And we looked at what the Bible has to say about, is it wrong to have or to save money? Or asked another way, is it wrong to be rich? And we looked at several instances in the Bible, pros and cons of those that the Bible condemned for being rich. But then there are some that are extolled for being rich. So the answer to those two questions is no. Biblically, no. It's not wrong to have and save money, and it's not wrong to be rich. And in fact, that led us into the next idea here, And that is that God wants us to prosper. We worship a God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. So He wants us to prosper. There were, however, two caveats. The first one was perspective. We've got to keep the right perspective about things and riches. Luke 12:15 says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses." So life is not about things. That's perspective. And then there are dangers attached to riches. Don't you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." On over in verse 17, it makes a mention of trusting in uncertain riches rather than the living God. So there are certain things that we have to avoid here. And then that brings us down to the last thing. I've given you just a real quick synopsis of what we've talked about for 5 weeks in developing the foundation for a discussion about what the Bible has to say about money. Now, this last one here is Mythbusters, and we just kind of got this started last week. There's going to be four of them. Myths, and then what the Bible has to say in the way of busting that myth, being a myth buster. We're going to look at those quickly because the fourth one is going to launch us into our second part of the study that we'll open today. So again, what our study is entitled here is What the Bible Has to Say About Money. Now, if you're visiting with us today, there may have been a better lesson for us to talk about, but you've chosen to come into our class, and we're right in the middle of this study, and so I hope that what we talk about here, you can profit a little bit from it. If you are visiting and you think, I'd like to know more about that, we're putting all of these lessons on our website, so you can go to northportcoc.org, and you could hear those other lessons or any others that we're presenting in the future. Not interested in what I think, and I have some strong opinions as far as what I think, and you'll get those from time to time, but I'll always try to preface it by telling you that it's what I think. What we're interested in is what God says. What does the Bible have to say about this particular topic? Okay, now last week we looked at this. I'm not going to spend any time developing any of these, because we've already been there. This is kind of a little bit of a review in and of itself. There's four myths. The first myth here that I'm putting up is, if I just have enough money, I'll be satisfied. If I just had a little more, if I just could get that raise, if I could just get this bill paid off and free up, if I just had enough money, I'll be satisfied. What does the Bible have to say about that? Lots. But we looked last week at the close of our class in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And in particular, we looked at verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. If your drive is the love of money, we'll go back to 1 Timothy 6:10. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, those who desire to be rich. If you have that desire, or if you have that love, if that's your drive, you're never going to be satisfied. If your motive for getting that something new is because a friend has one and you know he's one-upped you, and you'll never be satisfied. So that's a myth, and the Bible debunks that myth, okay, if you will. Second one. If you live a godly Christian life, you will experience financial gain and prosperity. Let's turn together, if you will, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, if you've been with us, you might say, well, here we go again, back into this chapter. We looked at 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 19, and did an exhaustive study of this. But I deliberately kind of passed over one particular phrase that I want us to look at. It'll help us to debunk myth number two. If you live a godly Christian life, you will experience financial gain and prosperity. What does the Bible have to say about that? 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Remember our discussion about verses 3 through 10 here revolved around two ideas. One was error, and one was greed. Think about error. That's what we're talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, era. There's three phrases here in this one verse that lets us know we're talking about false teachers. If anyone teaches otherwise, that's the first one. And does not consent to wholesome words, that's the second one. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that's the third one. You got someone teaching otherwise, teaching false doctrine, does not consent to wholesome words, doesn't conform to sound doctrine, in other words. That's who we're talking about. Then beginning in verse 4 here, we begin to describe that person. We went over this before, but bear with me here as we get to our point. He's proud, knowing nothing, he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, etc. Go down to verse 5. Verse 5 says there's constant friction, or my version says useless wranglings, of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Now again, who are we talking about? We're talking about false teachers. Someone who doesn't conform to sound doctrine. And look in the middle of verse 5 on how that's described. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What does the Bible say about our myth up here? Those who would teach that godliness is a means of gain are identified as what? False teachers. They're right in the middle of this description here of those who teach otherwise, who won't consent to wholesome words. Let me give you some other translations of that phrase, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Berkeley's translation says, who thinks religion is a way to make money. That's a false teacher. The New English Bible says, those who think religion should yield dividends. And then lastly, the Amplified Bible says, it's a source of profit, a money-making business, a means of livelihood. Okay, so the point here is this. If you live a godly Christian life, you'll experience financial gain and prosperity. That's a myth. And the Bible destroys that in 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. Okay, number 3. Number 3, we won't really need to spend very much time on because we've spent a lot of time there anyway. Number 3 says, money is the root of all evil. That's a myth. Money's not. Remember, it's talking about the fact that money is amoral. It's neither moral nor immoral. It's amoral. It's neither. It's neither good nor bad. Money itself is not the root of all evil. And in fact, 1 Timothy 6 here says what? The love of money is the root of all evil. And if you read in there, you read where some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That love will cost you your soul. As I said last week when we were together, this study is not about helping you make ends meet at the end of the month. I hope that's a byproduct, but that's not the point of the study. The point of the study is our attitude toward money can cost us our soul. So this is serious stuff. Okay, and lastly here, number 4. This myth here says you must borrow money and pay it back in order to prove financial responsibility and establish good credit references. I know every one of us has heard that. You got to borrow money and you got to pay it back in order to build up your credit. And it seems like every time I turn on TV, there's a commercial about your credit scores and those three guys, you know, and all the credit scores. You hear a lot about that now. But let me just say this. There is really no given formula for coming to those credit scores. Nobody. Financial people can't tell you exactly the formula for arriving at your credit score. But I will say this. There are a lot of factors involved in it. A lot of factors involved. The total amount of debt you owe and etc. A lot of things go into it. You do not have to borrow money and pay it back in order to have good credit. There's a lot more involved. Yes, sir?
Just a point on that. Company I work for, they use a credit scoring method. The algorithm had 128 different elements in it.
Thank you so much for that. That's crazy. Pump to my lesson here.
Nobody knows, you know, where the numbers come from, really.
Great. That's what I come across when I'm trying to research this is, you know, what is the formula? And nobody knows. I mean, that, you know, it's just so there's too many other things that go into it. Bill.
There's a lot more taught on this that's just contrary to what you pointed out. And it's entitled Health and Wealth Gospel. If you're healthy, it's because you're righteous. If you're wealthy, it's because you're righteous. And otherwise, you are not righteous. If you're poor and money,
right.
If your health is poor, you're not righteous.
Well, I think about the Bible example I think about is Job. Remember when all of the calamities happened to Job, what did his friends say to him? Say, you done something bad. You know, so this is a myth, and I want us to debunk that. But here's one of the many verses that you can use, and that's Proverbs 22:7. Says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. I'll talk a lot about that, okay? Now, part one has been some foundational issues, attitudes toward money. And I think we've got some good building bedrock foundations that we can build on here as we enter into the second part. The second part of our study here is entitled A Biblical Perspective on Debt. Maybe a question, is it wrong to owe money? Or worded another way, is it wrong to borrow or lend money? Now I feel like I need to give some disclaimers here to start with. One is, there's probably everything we've talked about so far has been some, you know, attitudinal issues and things, and probably there hadn't been much occasion to offend with that. We move into part two here, and there may be situations where that can happen. But let me say this in the most loving way that I can. I'm going to read, and then I'm going to comment with what I wrote down. As we enter into this discussion, it's not my intent to offend anybody. I don't know your financial situations. I don't know the financial situation of anybody in here, including my two sons. I don't know. Mine's the only one I know about. So if things are said here in this discussion about debt, it's not meant to offend. Please understand that. All I want to do is help. My sincere desire is to present what the Bible has to say about this and be of help where I can. Incidentally, I'm not through putting the entire study together, but right now it looks like there's probably going to be about five parts to our study. So we're talking about the second part here, and it's going to deal with debt. Okay? Let me introduce this with an illustration. Last summer, Teresa and I made a trip out to the Grand Canyon in the northern part of Arizona. Beautiful, beautiful state. When we got ready to leave, there was a raging forest fire out there. And in fact, some of our friends even said that they thought our flight might get canceled because of the smoke and stuff from that fire. It didn't. We went. And in fact, it didn't affect us very much at all. But I want you just to think about a forest fire. What was once a beautiful forest was now ruins, charred remains, just absolutely nothing, no life whatsoever left there. Now get that picture in your mind. On the other hand, I love a fireplace. There is nothing more cozy to me than a roaring fire in the wintertime. Cold winter day, you come in, you got those big old oak logs on the fire and warm yourself. It's just as cozy as it can be. But now let's think about this. Wood burning, charred ruins. Something that I love and is comforting and cozy. What's the difference in the two?
One is controlled.
That's exactly right.
Controlled.
That is exactly right. Here's the deal. The forest fire is this, as opposed to Steve Devers' big old fireplace that I like to go over to his house when he's got that roaring fire going. That wasn't my first mistake, and it won't be my last. Didn't have anything to do with comfort. That's a Freudian slip, I guess. Out of control versus in control. Okay, that may not be the best way to kind of introduce this idea about debt, but I want us to kind of have that. We'll come back to that. I'll pull that back into the lesson a little bit later on.
I give you two alternate terms you might want to use.
Okay.
The out of control is hostile. The in control is friendly.
Wait a minute.
You're right.
Hostile and what?
Hostile and friendly.
Yeah.
That's
good. Good. Excellent. Excellent. Okay, so really, though, this idea here goes back to the word we talked about earlier, and that's perspective. What's a biblical perspective on debt? Perspective here. What does the Bible have to say about debt? Some may say it's scripturally wrong. We'll talk about that shortly. Others would say it may not be wrong, but it's dangerous. I'm in that category. What is the Christian's attitude toward debt? Incidentally, recently I was looking over some material for premarital counseling, and there's some interesting questions in that about how do you feel about debt. You know, that would be a great thing to have a discussion about. Okay, so let's move on. Now here's our first point I want to make. Point number one about what the Bible has to say about debt. Debt is not sinful. Now you may be thinking in your mind, yes it is. Well, let me have a few minutes. Let's visit the scriptures and see what we can learn. Here would be the place that many people would carry us. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Owe no one anything. Glenn, I thought you said debt wasn't sinful. Bible says, "Owe no one anything." I'll have to admit to you that in my younger years, I struggled with this. This very verse gave me a huge problem. And a wise man, a good friend, one of my mentors in my younger years, took me aside. He now serves as an elder at the church in Double Springs. He took me aside, though, when I was boldly making some comments in the workplace that it's wrong to borrow money. You can't owe. You can't. You need to pay cash for your house. You need to pay cash for your car. You cannot owe. The Bible says, "Owe no man anything." And he lovingly took me aside and said, "You're taking an extreme view of this." And I said, "But that's what the Bible said." He said, "But Glenn, listen. If you want to go to extremes there," he said, you can't have electricity in your home. Why? He said, "Because the electricity you use, you hadn't paid for. You don't pay for it till the end of the month. You owe for that electricity if you're going to take that view for it." So I began to soften a little bit. But I got to say that what really softened me is what we're about to look at here. You know the scriptures is the answer for this. So, owe no man anything. The word owe here is from the Greek word ophelo. Ophelo. Now, we're going to explore two things about this that I think will completely clear up what Romans 13:8 means. The first thing is the definition of the word. If you look up in a Greek lexicon here, the word ophelo, you will find that it means obliged, obligated. For example, in John 13:14, it's used in a lot of different ways other than just owe. It's used as ought. Jesus, in washing the feet of the feet. Jesus, when washing, I told you it wouldn't be my last mistake today. Jesus, in washing the feet of the disciple, he says, "As I have done to you, so ought, ophelo, ought you to do to one another, ophelo." You're obliged, he said to the disciples. You're obligated to show that same compassion one to another. Ophelo. It means owe. And I've put the last phrase up here. I don't know if you can see it and recognize it or not, but I've put it in italics for a reason. And that is that which is due. The definition of ophelo is obliged, obligated, owe, or that which is due. All right, now the second thing. Come back and say something more about that in just a minute. The second thing is, you know how I love the Greek because of the rich description that we can get oftentimes from the tense of the verb. So much more descriptive than the English language, for example. The word owe here is in the present indicative active tense, ophelo. The present tense, as you've heard me say many times in the Greek, is happening while the speaker is making his statement. It's happening while he's making the statement. Present tense. Okay, so what do we have? Well, we've got a term here that says, owe no man anything. Ophelo, no man anything. That which is due. While the speaker is making the statement. Now, let me give you an example. Suppose my house payment is due on the 1st of the month. Today's the 13th. And suppose again that I paid my house payment on the 1st of the month. Now, question for you. Now, today, parenthetically, present tense, today, do I owe my house payment?
No.
No. No. No. The definition here is that which is due. Is my house payment due? No, it's not. But now I want to tell you something. What I've just explained to you, and I'll pick up more about this in just a minute. I want to go back to say not everybody feels that way. The Gospel Advocate commentaries, which for the book of Romans, that was written by David Lipscomb and J.W. Shepherd, two outstanding scholars. And here's the quote that's found in the Gospel Advocate commentary for Romans 13:8. And I quote, "This prohibits going in debt and being under obligation to our fellow man." End quote. So there are those that feel that way. But I'm telling you, I think if you look at the original Greek here, what it means, including the tense of the verb, and the illustration I just gave you about my house payment, it's clear to me what it means now. Now, let's read on here. Let me share some more things with you. Guyon Woods, in his edition of Questions and Answers, Volume 1. Many of you have this book in your library at home because we made it available some years ago as our book of the month. Go home and read what he has to say about Romans 13:8. And it would be among these will be among his comments. One who owes another is in another's debt. And the word debt is translated in several Hebrew and Greek passages as meaning something that's due. Something that's due. Now here's the example he uses. He says, all credit purchases have a payment schedule. That is, when it's due. To pay prior to that, or at least by that due date, means the obligation is satisfied. You don't have an obligation if you pay it by the due date. Hence, there is no sense of owing. He says the violation of Romans 13:8. Now listen here. This is critical. The violation of Romans 13:8 occurs only when payment is not made on time. To allow a debt to go unpaid with no effort to rectify it is the wrong that's described here. That's Guyon Woods. All right. So now let's go to the context of Romans 13:8. If you look at verses 1 through 7, we're talking about civil government and being in subjection to civil government. And the latter part of that, in verses beginning there, probably about verse 6 and 7, he's talking specifically about paying your what?
Taxes.
And then he goes into this idea here in verse 8 to say, owe no one anything, pay everything you owe. pay what you owe. That's what he's saying. But he does make an exception. And what is that? Except to love one another. There is a debt we can't pay off. We can't pay off. I can't meet those obligations. There's more than money that's involved. Our discussion is about money, but this certainly applies to more than money. For example, I said we owe a measure of service to our brothers. What does Galatians 6:10 say? As we therefore have the opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. We owe a measure of service to widows and fatherless. What does James 1:27 say? Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to what? Visit the widows or the fatherless and the widows. And incidentally, the word to visit there is in the present infinitive middle tense. Needs to be ongoing. Needs to be happening even as we speak, and etc. Okay, so here's what I want to leave you with here as we leave Romans 13. Last but not least, always interpret passages in harmony with the rest of Scripture. Never, never lift a passage out and interpret a single passage so that it would be in conflict with other passages of the Bible. That's just principles of Bible interpretation. And that's what I would be doing if I pull this verse out alone and said, the Bible says, oh, no man, anything, as I did when I was much more immature many years ago. You got to look at the big picture. Even within the context, I don't think that's what it means. But certainly as we look at what the other Scriptures say about this, we can't, that it won't hold up to that. So let's consider some of those other passages. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. What are some other passages here where the Bible addresses debt, lending, borrowing, etc.? Matthew chapter 5. We're going to hit two of these and then make a point. So I'm going to read something and ask you to kind of hold on to a particular word. Matthew 5:42. Matthew 5:42 says, give to him, and if you've got a red letter Bible, yours it'll be in red. These are the words of Jesus here. It says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. All right. Hang on to that word borrow. From him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, I want you to look at verses 34 and 35. And here we read, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Verse 35. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and your sons will be of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. What did the Lord say in verse 35? He says, love your enemies, do good, and lend. Now here's two passages where I'm asking this question here. Would Jesus tell us to lend if borrowing/debt was sinful? Now we're trying to address the idea of what does the Bible have to say about debt. And the first question is debt sinful? Is borrowing sinful? And I think we've looked at two passages here where Jesus would not tell us to do those things if it was sinful. It's not. It's not. Okay, let's go further here and look at some other passages. Look at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15. You may want to run you some references here in your Bible there that will help you cross-reference some of these passages. Deuteronomy chapter 15, let's look at beginning in verse 6. Deuteronomy 15, verse 6. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Well, now hang on just a minute. Reckon why he said, you shall lend, but you shall not borrow. Go back to the verse that I put on the, I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but if, remember the verse that I put up to start with today from Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. That might be what he's talking about here as a nation. You don't want to wind up to being in servitude as a nation to another nation. So don't lend. You can borrow, but don't lend, he says. Now go on with verse 7. If there's any among you a poor man of your brethren, wherein any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. All right, let's leave there and go to the book of Psalms. Psalms 112. Psalms 112, verse 5. Psalms 112, verse 5 reads, "A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion." All right, back to Psalms 37. Grabbing a collection of verses here before we make a point. Psalms 37, verses 25 and 26 reads, "I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He, the righteous, is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed." All right? So here's an observation. The sin is not in the borrowing. Going back all the way to our discussion on Romans 13:8 and all of these other passages, the sin is not in the borrowing, it's in the not repaying. There's where the problem will become on a biblical perspective of debt. If you don't pay your debts, we got a problem. Okay, Psalms 37:21. Psalms 37, verse 21, emphasizes the point I just made. What does it say? The wicked borrows and what? And does not repay. There it is. The wicked borrows and does not repay. All right, now I want to throw a quote up here on the board just for us to consider and think about for a moment. Going back to our hostile and friendly words up here on the board. Debt that spirals out of control means we've stopped working for God and we begin working for the ones to whom we're indebted. Now, we're not talking about all debt. We're going to talk about good debt, bad debt. Maybe not today, but maybe next week. Good credit, bad credit. Make some observations about that. Not talking about all of it. We're talking about what kind of debt? Debt that spirals out of control means we've stopped working for God. Let's go back to bedrock principle number two. What was it? I don't serve my money. My money serves me. Okay? Now, I feel like I need to qualify this. Again, I don't know anybody's situation in here at all. But if you are in a situation where you feel like debt is spiraling out of control, you can get out of it. It can be managed. And I'm going to tell you this. Part of our discussion about debt here at the end of our discussion is going to be solutions. And I hope that we can look at some very practical ways that will help. So I don't know anybody's situation, and please don't think that I'm addressing any individuals. I don't know. I'm making some general observations here about debt that spirals out of control. If your debt spirals out of control enough, it'll monopolize your every thought. How can I get this paid? What am I going to do? How can I keep that next creditor at bay? How are we going to hold on to the house? Well, how are we going to make this next car payment? How are we going to get this fixed? How are we going to do this? How? It monopolizes your being to the point where, if you're not careful, it can get to the point where you stop working for God. You're working to keep those creditors at bay. So again, just keep that in mind here as we look at this last passage today. Look at Nehemiah. I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, that will kind of reiterate here something that's on the board. And as you turn there, let me say one more time at the risk of being redundant here. If any of this stuff applies to you, hang on. We're going to talk about some things that the Bible has to say about helping with this. Because it's Nehemiah chapter 5. Let me throw a stat at you before we go any further. Remember last week when I said something about that when I put up the 10-10-10 idea on the board from last week, and I said that a lot of Americans spend more than they make? Well, I did some research, and I found that the most current statistics, don't know how true this is, but the most current statistics say ...43% of Americans spend more than they make. That means that their debt today is more than it was last year, more than it was the year before that. Their debt is spiraling. So I'm not talking to a minority. I'm saying that 43% is a lot of that's a lot of Americans live like that. So we won't talk about that. What's a biblical perspective on debt? Well, let's look in Nehemiah chapter 5 here, beginning in verse 3, at what we have to say. There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed, we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." That's what I'm saying about what's on the board here, about when your debt spirals out of control, you lose control over a lot of your life. And it actually becomes, the control of your life really resides in those to whom you owe. That's what the Bible says in Proverbs when it says the servant to the lender. So we want to address those things. Now, I want to move in now to an idea about, we want to look at the average American family. But I've got time for the veil, and so I'm not going to do that. Do you have comments or questions about the things that we've talked about today?
I saw on the news an article, I don't remember what, 43% of the people spend 125% of what they make. So you're right.
Right on that, isn't it? These are current statistics there that you find on the news or internet if you look it up. Thank you so much, especially if you're a visitor. Thank you for being with us today, and let's have a good worship service.